dovetail on Pastor Mike's message last week. I have a habit of doing that because usually when some folks get up here, whether it's, you know, Brad or Harold or whoever, oftentimes I'll be back there and I'll be like, yes, yes, and it stimulates things. So anyway, I'm just going to call it part two. The reason I want to do that is because we're gonna look at the book of Job today. And I remember my early walk as a believer. I would read the Gospels and the epistles, Isaiah, the major prophets, even the minor prophets. I just loved all those books. But when I got to books like Job, it's like, do I have to? You know? And even Psalms. I remember back in the day when I went to seminary eventually, I mean, you had to do it, but I just was never that thrilled with reading the book of Psalms, probably because I'm not a musician. And I don't know. But anyway, I love them all now. But Job was a challenge for me because I don't like to hang around people that are negative all the time. And I misread the book of Job my first time around. But then later on, as time went on, I actually began to love the book. I began to be able to relate to the book. In fact, on April 27th, 2007, I felt like I was on a brand new Job experience in my life when my son got struck down by lightning. And I remember that although I didn't stay in the book of Job forever, I remember a season of time living there because I could now relate it in a way that, and by the way, we all have Job experiences. Please don't look here. I mean, if you're new in the church, you don't know what I'm talking about, I'll explain it sometime later. You can come back and talk to me. But anyway, I remember that it was a place where I actually found amazing encouragement, not just comfort, but encouragement. And so I want to feature Job this morning, mostly not so much because of the journey of pain, but the reality that at the end of the book, some things were in jeopardy for Job. I mean, his business went down the tubes. His family disappeared. Almost everything he had, community, his position, health, all of it just gone, like almost overnight. And the only thing left for Job was a cranky wife. And that's all I'll say about that. But if you think I'm being facetious, just read the book of Job and you'll see that she was not in a good mood when the words of his wife were recorded. And that's not to say that women are like that. I'm just making kind of a goofy point. But Job has a great amount of good stuff to offer for everybody sitting here, no matter how old you are. And so I want to jump into it this morning because it does encompass all the things that we know, even from the New Testament. We talk about principalities and powers and rulers of wickedness in heavenly places. How many of y'all heard that? Yeah, and what it does is it takes your eyes off the person sitting next to you or maybe the person that's your boss or your job or wherever, and it gets you refocused on the fact that, yeah, there are human beings in everybody's life that don't necessarily contribute goodness to your life. Maybe they're negative, maybe they're hostile, whatever. But behind much of that, oftentimes, is a spiritual dimension that is manipulative, that's empowering. And sometimes it really, I have to do this all the time. Sometimes I have to stop and say, wait a second, the Bible says this fight is not against flesh and blood. And it really makes me power down a little bit because then if I have an adversarial situation in my life, I can sit back and say, wait a second, David, don't like get all powered up and figure out a way to, you know, cut this person and slice them and dice them with your words. But in fact, the best way to do this is to go low. Is to take the road that God can bless. Do you know the Bible says that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the? There you go. And so in this journey, we're going to say, just peek at this morning. I bring that to your attention because we're not going to read it, but if you haven't read the book of Job, please try to do that in the next month or so. Because in the beginning of the book, we're introduced to principalities and powers. We're introduced to the prince of the principalities and powers. His name is Satan. And God convenes some kind of court. I call it a court. I don't know what you want to call it. But a gathering of heavenly hosts and the good angels and the bad angels. And in particular, Satan himself. And God's, it's sort of implied like, You know, it's however God summoned everyone to come. You know, it's. I get a little goofy sometimes when I read scripture. I can kind of envision my Heavenly Father looking around and like kind of watching Satan, thinking, God. By the way, it says the sons of God. The sons of God. It's referring to angels. Don't forget that Satan is a son of God. In fact, in the book of Jude, it tells you, be careful about your attitude towards him because of the manner in which he was created and the position in which he once held. I'm not saying to, you know, call him your buddy, but the point is, all of these sons of God are there by the, who knows, the billions. And God picks him out in a moment and says, hey, son, what about this guy Job? I can read, you know, I think I'm picking up on some things here. You kind of got your eyes on my servant Job, right? I mean, he's really an amazing son on the earth. And Satan's like, yeah, well, let me tell you why. By the way, do you know what Satan means? It means accuser. That's his forte. So he starts accusing Job before God. In other words, hey, you know, you give him everything he ever asked for. What do you expect? You know, let me take a shot at him and see if he really loves you the way you think he loves you. And God's like, okay, go ahead. And that's how it unfolds. We're not going to get into the details. But there is a spiritual invasion in Job's life that we know he didn't know in the beginning of the story. Now, real quick, has anybody been through a real Job experience in your life? And it wasn't until near the end that you realized there was an enemy at work. Anybody? I mean, I got both of my hands up. And if you haven't experienced that at all, it's coming to a theater near you. Turn to Job chapter 1, and we'll read some verses from 1, and then we'll jump all the way over to chapter 42 eventually. But the point today is that I want to focus on legacy, Job's legacy, your legacy, and the legacy that Pastor Mike set a foundation for last week. I want to take it a step further, because some of us are in situations in our lives, young or old, where that idea of legacy, in other words, that which is coming after you, is maybe in jeopardy or maybe in question, or maybe you're wondering if it will ever happen in your life. God's plan is different sometimes than what we may think. His intention, I should say. So go to chapter 1, look at verse 18. This dynamic is taking place that I kind of alluded to, so we're going to shrink it down for the sake of time, because I do want to minister for a few minutes afterwards. But verse 18 says, while he was still speaking, this is this messenger, another also came to Job and said, your sons and your daughters are eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone escaped to tell you. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. Jump down to verse 22. And in this, in all of this, in all, everybody say all. That means the whole kit and caboodle, the whole kahuna or something like that. I mean, everything, all of it. In all of this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. If you want a breakthrough moment for yourself, for the future, don't just go by these verses. There are two really important things that Job established for any believer in any age. And that's basically two things. When things really, really, really go down the commode, we're down south, right? So we say commode down here. Y'all know what I mean by commode? Yeah. Chuck, will you tell them what commode is, please? No, don't do that, please. It's kind of like britches. Anyway, when they tube out, do two things. And sometimes it makes, you have to, do you know that love is a choice? Okay, here's an example of you making a choice to love God despite what's happening in your life. And so Job did two things. Number one, he worshiped God. And number two, he did not blame God. That's a big deal. Because one of the greatest, I remember, I don't know when it was, but it was early in my journey with Noah, and I can't speak for all of my family because they speak for themselves. And I'm not suggesting they didn't do what I did, but I'm just speaking for myself. But anyway, you know, every one of you sitting here, you instinctively inherited something from the Garden of Eden. Your mama and your daddy, Adam and Eve, did some things that established some, what I would call some really bad heritage for us that we inherited. In the Garden of Eden, shame, blame, fear, and rejection. We all inherit a portion of those things in our lives. Like it or not, we do. And part of our challenge as believers is to figure out God's provision to overcome those things in our lives. And so, you know, the propensity for the, I guess if I could put it this way, Job's instincts probably were to cry out to God like, how dare you? I've been so faithful. But he overcame his instinct and decided to make a choice to do two things, to worship God and not to blame him. Now, folks, you're going to see in a moment, this opens up a vista of covering for Job that's absolutely stunning. And we'll see that in just a moment. But I wanted you to get that because, you know what, if you don't get anything else out of this message today, but you get those two things, you are going to leave here a winner, an absolute winner. Watch with me. Jump to chapter 42 quickly. End of the book. Verse 7. This is after all the tragedy and all the turmoil, all the horrible things Job went through, and they were really bad. I mean, he lost his health. He was, oh my goodness, they were bad. Verse 7 says, after the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I'm angry with you and your two friends because you've not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Nahamathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. Now, there's a powerful picture that I can't dwell on because of time this morning. Maybe next week or a couple of weeks, we'll see. But this is the ultimate power of intercession. Job is now in a position of being, he's got such enormous favor with God because of the journey he's been through that now, essentially, God looks to him and says, hey, listen, I've given you amazing favor because you were faithful to me, number one, to worship me when you didn't feel like it, and number two, never to blame me for things I didn't cause. And this, God makes this statement to Job. It's kind of like, do you remember the story of Moses? God's like, over it. I'm going to get rid of all these people. And you know, there's times in the book of Exodus in particular where Moses would say, Lord, if I have found favor, say favor. Favor is almost a synonym for honor, grace. You can interchange them. And so Moses had such extended favor with God that God was about to wipe out the whole nation, but Moses capitalized on the favor he had with God, and God spared the nation. And this is a similar picture. This is 600 years before Moses. This is a time when that scripture is setting a precedent for us to grab a hold of, to see this man now comes out of the immediacy of his horrible journey. God looks at him, and in a proud moment, kind of like, hey, son, you did amazing, but I need you to do one more thing. These three friends of yours, I'm about to toast them, so I need you to pray, because I'll accept your prayer, but theirs, they're done in my sight. And of course, you know the story. I just read it to you. But the point is, God was looking to Job to turn the tide of his anger and his indignation towards three other guys. And that's important because when it comes to, now, here's my application for you all. I don't care how old you are. I really don't even care whether you've been married or not married. That, when I talk about legacy, it applies to natural family and spiritual family. Remember, in the gospel, Jesus redefines family. Do you remember the scene? His mom and his brothers are outside, and somebody kind of bugs it right up close to him. Hey, your mama and your brothers and sisters are outside. And Jesus pauses for a moment and says, well, as a matter of fact, you know who really is my brothers and sisters and mother? Those who do the will of who? my Father who's in heaven. So he doesn't ditch natural family, of course not. But he does redefine the totality of what family is. It is equally spiritual as much as your natural family. So when I talk about legacy, I'm talking about the whole enchilada, natural and spiritual as well. They're both important. And so these three friends are about to get wiped out of the planet, off the planet, but it's a moment of pure, what I would call, unadulterated power of grace. This amazing thing that Job walked in. And he does it because he's now given by the Father, by God himself, he's given a covering. You know, in charismatic circles, we use that word occasionally, covering. And that's really what Job had. He had this kind of covering that would extend to even his friends. It went beyond his natural family to his friends. And if I could make a suggestion, even his maybe his spiritual family, his friends. And so this to me is amazing. I think we have, some of us have untapped the resources available to us as sons and daughters of God in as it relates to legacy. Well, you know, maybe you've got children that are all scattered in all parts of the world, like, oh my goodness, and the, you know, they don't love God, they're serving the devil, all kinds of possibilities that can put you in a place of almost despair, to a place where, you know what, I'm not even going to bother praying for them anymore because I think it's a... No, actually, you have extraordinary favor. Don't give up the fight. And God is just extraordinarily amazed by the fact that you would understand not only do you have the covering, but that you would have the boldness to tap into it and to contend for it and see things happen in your legacy. And by the way, I could tell you very clearly, some of us are going to be in heaven when we see the glory or the legacy we prayed for. You may not see it in this life, but you'll see it eventually. That's a promise. Not from me, not from some famous preacher, but from God himself. Here's the example. But, you know, the whole idea of that favor, I don't comprehend it very well. I just know it's in the book. And so I believe it. I remember in my early journey, I had one thing that I was resolute on. And still in all, still, I made an inner vow that I will worship God as hurting as I am, and I will not blame him. In fact, I kind of wrote a book about that. But yet, like Paul, you remember Paul said in the epistles, you know, I believe like I'm right before God, but you know what? Someday I'm going to stand before him, and he might point out some things I'm not even aware of. That's kind of what I'm saying here. I think I held to that during the journey. I'd never blamed God, but maybe those things he'll show me someday, and I trust his mercy. I trust all of that. But as best as I know now, I felt like, you know, I did well, but then that little voice, how many have that little, don't raise your hand, that little boogaboo voice, you know, like, yeah, right, who are you kidding, kind of thing happened. We all get that. But I remember I had prophetic moments, one at Bethel in California, and two here at the altar with Isabel Allam and Bob Hazlett. And in both of those, all three of those moments, these people at the time didn't know anything about what was going on in my life. And they spoke prophetically over me, and it was like reading my mail. And each one of those took the sword in my heart. And when I say sword, I mean, you know, you feel so pierced and so broken that, and then the question comes, did I say something bad? And each one of them, independent of each other, spoke in such a way that the Holy Spirit said, you did good, son. The Father's proud of you. And each time those prophetic words would come, I'd pull the sword a little further out until finally, whoop, it's out. And I live my life knowing that, hey, I believe in the grace of God and the mercy of God, and I just follow that as an affirmation. The point I want to get across is simply this. There is extraordinary favor in my life for lots of reasons. Obviously, the cross is first. But there are other things like those journeys of pain and turmoil and disappointment and destruction that when you come out of it in the manner of Job, there's an extension of God's incredible favor in your life. And it's time for us to not only believe God for that, but to give it away to whosoever will. And, you know, I don't know about y'all, but if you read through the book of Job, there's times where, like, I'm, you know, listening. I'm reading about, you know, Bildad or Zophar, and I'm thinking, dude, shut up. You know, they're saying things. They've got a prescription for all of Job's ailments. And I know they meant well. Don't raise your hand. But have you ever had somebody in your life where you're really hurting and they come in and give you the prescription? And they mean well, but they're tearing you up in the journey. You know, that's kind of what's happening with Job. And so let me stop there because I'm going too far off that tangent. Verse 10, let me read it again. And Job had prayed for his friends, and the Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before. Do you see the link? Job prayed for his friends, and God restored his fortunes twice as much as what he had before. You know what? That's amazing. Most of the book of Job, I don't think you want to put on your fridge, you know? I don't think so. But these verses in chapter 42 are stunning. I mean, I'd put them on my fridge, on my mirror, in my truck. I mean, it's loaded with amazing stuff. But look at verse 12. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had seen 14,000 sheep, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. I don't know why the female donkeys matter there, but we'll see in a moment that apparently God's doing the female thing all the way through this to try to make a point. And I'm not trying to be funny, by the way. You'll see in a moment. I'll tie it together. Don't get up and walk away yet. Verse 13, and he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of his first Jemima, that's his daughter, the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Hapuk. And in all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and his grandchildren for 4 generations. Job died old and full of days. I'd like to die that way. You know, I don't care if you call me old. I just want to be full of days and jam-packed with legacy. That's my dream. Some of this I'm saying today, I'm not preaching at you, I'm preaching it at me. And I'm not only preaching it, but I'm prophetically declaring it in my life because I believe this is my story. And I believe you can have the same story ending as well. I believe that with all of my heart. Maybe not 140 years after, but who knows? I'll take it. How about y'all? Will you take it? Maybe. But anyway, Job dies fully satiated, saturated, like full of amazing things. But in the middle of his fight, there's no way he could foresee this kind of blessing coming in his life. Once again, it's a picture of restored community. It's a picture of restored relationship, a picture of restored family. It's celebrating God together. Now, it doesn't give a lot of bylines, but I promise you, I don't think there's any problem making this leap to say that Job's kids probably were celebrating as much as he was about what had God done in his life. And it gives us the opportunity. You know, I kind of raised some eyebrows in the first service. I didn't really intend to, but I'll try not to do it in the second. But sometimes we need to be wise and discerning in the declaration of our mouth as it relates to unbelievers. For example, the first year or two, I don't know if you, those of you that have been around for a while may recall that there were times where my situation, our family situation with Noah, was actually on TV a couple times. And so I'd be in the community in different places and people would go, "Hey, you're that preacher that your son got, you know?" Yeah, and that, you know, we'd talk and we'd start to interact and if I were to stop and say, "Yeah, taste and see that the Lord is good," how do you think they would have taken that? Like, this guy's off his rocker. Really. Now, listen, God may move you in a moment to do that. That's up to you to do that, but I'm trying to make a point. If God had, well, let me stop for just a second. When you're going through a really tough time and people know about it, I'll tell you what's a powerful witness. What's a powerful witness is a smile on your face and peace in your heart. That's a powerful witness. To look at you, and I did have people way back then say to me, in fact, I didn't say this, I remember there was an officer, I have his sword at home, a Navy officer, that was attending, well, his wife was attending here. And when he heard about it, he wasn't a believer, and he told me later at the altar here, he gave me the sword just before he got transferred the following week. But he said to me, my wife, I thought she was a jerk to go to church every Sunday. It made me mad. So I'd sit around and, you know, oh, you got to go to church again. And then this happened. I heard this about happening to you. And so I decided, let's see what this guy's really made of. And so he started attending here. And by the end of, probably it was about a year, I think, if I recall correctly, he came up with tears streaming down his face and said, yeah, I just want you to know, you don't know me very well. In fact, you don't know me at all, but I want to give you my sword. This is my officer's sword, because I watched you week after week after week after week, and there was no evidence of tragedy in your life. In fact, you seem like you love this God guy, that whoever that was at the time. I'm thinking something, and it opened something inside of him. He gave his life to Jesus. He said, I can serve a God like that, that affects a man in such a way that he ministers out of his brokenness and makes no apologies to anybody. And the point is simply this. There's a time and a place to say, taste and see that the Lord is good. And when that time is right, shout it from the housetops, please. But that's what's happening here, that there's a celebration happening in chapter 42. And it is, to me, a statement of taste and see that the Lord is good. Is he? Yeah, I think so. And so what I want to point out to you here is that on top of that, heaven's order is happening here on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, when God does something to restore order, like in Job's life, to give him children back and prosperity back, when God establishes order, there's automatic increase. It just happens that way. You know, in our society, rather than, I promise I'm not being political here, but we see that our society has now redefined many things that were once stalwarts in our culture, like marriage. It's no longer the same, defined entirely different. I'm sorry, but in my understanding of Scripture and God's creative order, you can make all the laws you want and change all the relational order you want in marriage or whatever, but I'm telling you, there's no increase that will come because of it. That's a law of the kingdom. You can't overrule that. And what's happening here is that God's not only restoring relational order, but with that automatically comes the blessing of heaven. It's just an amazing picture. And verse 13, I want to read it again. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he called the name of the first Jemima, and the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Hapuk. And so, you know, maybe I'm the only one here, but do you ever wonder, why didn't God name the boys? Could it be? I mean, could it possibly be that in the recreation of what God was bringing to Job's life, he was trying to take women to a position of obscurity and put them in their proper place as it relates to the kingdom of God? I mean, could that possibly be God's intention? Maybe you don't agree with that, but I think that's apparent. Is God now making a point of saying that my sons, meaning men, my sons are important in the kingdom, but so are my other sons, women. They're important in the journey of the kingdom. And you know, when I hear or when I read this, it's like all of a sudden I picture God as this amazing father who does something important. He gives identity to the women, as best that I can tell, first time in the Bible, two ways. Not only are they highlighted with names, but they're highlighted as sharing an equal inheritance with the boys. So something's happening that is two things. Number one, identity is critically important. Moms and dads, especially if you're a young parent here today, let me appeal to you to be very careful about some of the cultural norms we have in America. Like, you know, when a guy has a son, when a man has a son, you know, it's like, yeah, I got a son. I have a daughter. I really love my daughter. She's a I got a son, you know. Like, do you understand what I'm trying to say? Don't do that. That's not God. Whether you have you could have 11 daughters and no sons. You're as blessed as a guy that's got 11 sons and no daughters. And our attitude, even the subtleties, you know, like, whoa, you got a boy, yeah, let's get him a cigar, rah, whatever else goes with that. But I think that's a shameful thing. I think God's, so number one is that identity is intentional. So guys, especially young guys, in your marriage, when you have a young lady for a daughter that's born, give it the same gravity of exhilaration and of celebration and of identity as you would with your firstborn son. Okay, you got that? That's what I see happening here. And obviously the second part is obvious. It's intentional. It's not an afterthought. It's not like your wife like, honey, don't say that about your daughter. No, it's intentional. You do it to magnanimously give your identity away to your daughter, even at and by the way, it isn't just at birth or, you know, the coming to like maturity ceremonies that we've had done here through the years. Those are important. But this should be a lifestyle. Because, I mean, my daughters are married now, but I still look for occasions to breathe some portion of identity into their lives. I do it all the time. At least I try. But anyway, I wanted to give you a quote from a Targum. Some of you might go, what, a Targum? What is a Targum? A Targum is an ancient commentary. There are many of them in the Mishnah, in the Talmud. They're rabbis that wrote commentaries about some of the scriptures in the Old Testament. And here's one in particular I found. It's from the Targum of Jonathan, with a rabbi making a commentary about this verse that I read to you. Let me read his words to you. He said, quote, "He called the first one Jemima, because her beauty was as the day. The other he called Keziza, because she was precious like cassia, the beautiful fragrant herb. And the other he called Kerenhepuch, because great was the brightness of the glory of her countenance, as was an emerald in the world." And each one of these, he's obviously saying that their name alone spoke of beauty, spoke of prestige, it spoke of honor. And I read this and I went, wow, this guy got it. That Job did the right thing. He placed his daughters at an equal playing field with his sons. That's a big deal. And nobody is like amening me, but ladies, you need to help me this morning. Come on. No, my point is this. Look around the church, not just this church, capital C, but you'll see that, you know, I mean, it's by and large, it's run by men. And I think God's like, you know what, fellas, let's remember Job. Let's remember that God has an amazing place. I mean, how about this scenario? How about, like, think about the day when you guys got married. Or maybe you're young and you're thinking about getting married. Or maybe you're engaged right now. But how do you think it would be if most times the women just kind of let the men take care of the ceremony and the planning of the wedding and, you know, let them do that? How do you think that sucker would turn out? You know, it'd be like a 10-minute ceremony and then coffee at St. Arbuck's Church, you know? St. Arbuck's, Starbucks, got it? Anyway, the point is, women do amazing things, and sometimes we men don't appreciate them like we should. And all the wives are... Yeah, there you go, there you go. It's a picture of the bride, and you know... They're beautiful to be. These ladies that are named in the book, I thought about it, but I'm not going to do it. But I thought about just randomly picking three women and having you stand up and just read, because whether this is literally your name or not, there are qualities in these declarations that are applying that should apply to any woman, and I think for me, it gets me excited because for me it's a picture of God, especially to the men saying, "Come on, boys, wake up." Wake up, there's an untapped resource available. I believe God wants women to be movers and shakers in the church. I think he wants them to be movers and shakers in society. But it starts with us restoring the proper place of their lives in our culture and in our church. You know, once again, I don't think equality and identity is supposed to be seized. I, in other words, you don't grab it. You don't go after it and try to, you know. But by the same token, it's okay to declare it. You declare it by faith. And you know, it's huge for... I remember when I was doing this, I had a kind of a lamentation inside of me. I have never seen a... I never had a grandfather. I mean, I did have a grandfather, but I never... They were dead. They were gone. I never had a grandfather. I had one grandmother, but it was only a short season. So basically, my grandparents were a non-entity in my life. I do not want that destiny for me. I'm declaring and believing that God will give me a heritage, a legacy, real and true, not just in heaven and eternity, but here on this earth. So I'm making this declaration for me, and I'm doing it with great affirmation. I'm not seizing anything, but I am declaring, because there is an enemy out there that doesn't want me to be a grandfather to my kids. And I declare in the name of Jesus of Nazareth that I will be able to bless my children's children, that they will see, that they will be able to experience me at a measure that I never had before. I reject that. I don't believe that's God's plan. And by the way, it's not a plan for you either. And so, you know, young or old alike, grab a hold of this stuff because it really is important. You know, it tells me that my Redeemer, do you know what the word Redeemer means? It means in one facet, there's multiple facets, but one of it is that it's one who purchases something and takes hold of it and possesses it and restores it. There's the book of Ruth is a classic, but anyway, let me do this. Let me say that I believe that the real bride of Christ should be, and by the way, it's no mistake, we've heard speakers we brought in from, you know, all over the place, from Papa Jack to Leif Hedlund and others that have talked about the importance of understanding that Jesus used the words bride for a reason. And I think the picture is that the bridegroom is supposed to empower the bride, that they enter into a covenant relationship with absolute equality, and that one blesses the other equally. But let me end with a story, and then we're going to do a little bit of ministry. So, Pastor Brad, while I'm reading this, you can make your way up here if you don't mind. There's a microphone back here, so are you here? Okay, good. All right, people, are you ready? This is an allegory, so don't tune out. Not scripture, but it's really a good story. And I can't claim to have written it, but I really love it. And we're done. Young King Arthur was ambushed and imprisoned by a monarch of a neighboring kingdom. The monarch could have killed him, but he was moved by Arthur's youth and ideals. And so the monarch offered him his freedom as long as he could answer a very difficult question. Arthur would have a year to figure out the answer, and if after a year he still had no answer, he would be put to death. The question you might ask, what is it? And here it is. The question is, what do women really want? Any guys want to take a crack at it? Bad idea. Such a question would perplex even the most knowledgeable men, and to young Arthur it seemed an impossible query. But since it was better than death, he accepted the monarch's proposition to have an answer by the year's end. He returned to his kingdom, and he began to poll everyone, the princes, the priests, the wise men, the court jester. I mean, he went to everybody. He spoke with everybody, and no one could give him a satisfactory answer. Many of the people advised him to consult with a conjurer, a soothsayer, a conjurer, for only she could have the answers. But the price would be high, as the conjurer was famous throughout the kingdom for the exorbitant prices that she charged. The last day of the year arrived, and Arthur had no choice but to ask the conjurer. So she agreed to answer the question, but he would have to agree to a price first. The old conjurer wanted to marry Sir Lancelot, the most noble of the knights of the Round Table and Arthur's closest friend. Young Arthur was horrified. She was hunchbacked and hideous. She only had one tooth, smelled like sewage, and made obscene noises. Got the picture? He had never encountered such a repugnant creature in his life. He refused to force his friend to marry her and endure such a terrible burden. But Lancelot, hearing the proposal, spoke with Arthur, and he said nothing was too big of a sacrifice compared to Arthur's life and the preservation of the Round Table. Hence, a wedding was proclaimed, and the conjurer answered Arthur's question thus. Again, the question, what a woman really wants? The answer she gave is to be in charge of her whole life. Everyone in the kingdom instantly knew that she had uttered a great truth and that Arthur's life would be spared, and so it was. And the neighboring monarch granted Arthur his freedom and Lancelot the wonderful pleasure of a wedding to come. The honeymoon hour approached, and Lancelot, readying himself for this horrific experience, was doing everything he could to complete his obligation. This would definitely not be a Song of Solomon moment for him. And so he thought. But the sight that awaited him was stunning. The most beautiful woman he had ever seen lay before him. The astonished Lancelot asked, "What happened?" The beauty replied that he had been so kind to her that when she appeared as a soothsayer, she would henceforth be horribly deformed only half the time and beautiful. In other words, 12 hours a day, ugly, hag, 12 hours a day, beautiful, incredible woman. Got the picture? She said to him, "Which part of the day would you like me to be a hag, and which part of the day would you like me to be?" Okay, you got the picture. Some of you guys are looking like, "What?" Okay, I think you get the picture. All right. The noble Lancelot said that he would allow her to make her choice herself. Upon hearing this, she announced that she would be beautiful 24 hours a day because he had respected her enough to let her be in charge of her life. Isn't that an amazing story? And, listen, the last 9 verses of chapter 42 that I read you in the book of Job, that's not a legend. That's not mythology. It's truth. And I want to encourage you that I think Job's picture is not only a picture of restoration, but it's also a picture of banishing fatherlessness, of being a people who understand that God is into generational blessings for sure. But maybe you're in a place right now where you feel like you're in the Job chapter 1 to chapter 41. You're just in a horrible place. I have good news for you. Chapter 42 is just around the corner. Can you receive that this morning? All right, what I'd like you to do quickly, would you stand to your feet for just a moment and allow me the privilege of just simply asking the question I love to ask every Sunday, every service. And that is simply this. Job is a picture of Christ in many ways. He is a picture of a man who does extraordinary things for his family. He imparts identity. He imparts blessing. He imparts inheritance, all sorts of amazing things. But there's one major difference between Job and Jesus. The difference is that Jesus came here to restore all those things to me, to my heavenly Father, not necessarily my earthly Father. And that could not happen until first and foremost, something of a major redeemer motion took place. And what I mean by that is simply this, that I couldn't be restored to my Father in heaven because he's holy and righteous and awesome and pure. And guess who I am? I'm a man who has sinned. And I'm defiled. And so I had to make a choice. I want all those things and those blessings, but Jesus came to pay a price because he's the ultimate redeemer. And the price is simply this. He took all my sin and put it upon himself. Now, I had to make a choice when I understood the gospel, and you as well. When you go into eternity, you have a choice. You keep all your own sin on you, or you put it on Jesus. And if you put it on you, you will stand before a God who will judge everything that's on you. But if you take it off you and put it upon him, you have unspeakable blessing of eternal, generational encounters with your heavenly Father that are so far beyond our imagination that we don't have words in the English language to describe. But it starts with a choice. The choice is Jesus. And if you've not made that choice today, I want to give you the opportunity to do that. If there was some way I could stand in my head and do a backflip to humble myself to get you to make a yes statement to Jesus, I would do that, but that's not how it works. It works by understanding that if you go into eternity without him, you have an eternity of separation from God and of perdition that is unspeakable. I'm not trying to scare you, but I do want to give you the reality of life. Job made the right choice. He chose God over all his adversity. You need to choose Jesus in the same way. And so let me ask everybody, please just close your eyes for a moment, if I could. And if that's you, if I'm talking to you, listen, Job had no clue that moments later he was about to encounter the greatest destruction of his life, even within an inch of his death. And I say that not to scare you, but to put the reality forth that you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow morning. And realizing that hopefully will compel you not to delay the choice of turning to Jesus, because it's important. It defines who you are for the rest of eternity. And so if you're in a place where you're ready to open your heart to him, I won't call you up, I won't call you forward, but I do want to pray for you. Is there anybody in this service who would lift a hand up with heads bowed and eyes closed and say, David, pray for me. I need to make that decision now. I need Jesus in my life. Is there anybody like that who would slip a hand up so I can pray for you? Anybody at all? One? Okay. Is that the same one you're pointing to? Okay, good. All right, you can put your hand back down. So it's just one? All right. Okay. Yeah. All right, yeah. Not just one. Yeah, thank you. Thank you. It's the lights I just couldn't see, so you kind of have to do something a little more animated. But anyway, whether it's one or 100,
right.
Woo-hoo! Yeah, baby. All right. Stop. Let's pray for a moment. Lord, the person that raised their hand, we just rejoice with the angels of heaven. We believe, Lord God, that they are making a decision today that not only will they never regret, but the day will come where they will constantly be so absolutely overwhelmed with joy that they made a choice to turn to the favor of Jesus so that he could eradicate their sin, that the Father would remember it no more, that they had a brand new start. And we ask you, Holy Spirit, to seal this moment now unto the day of redemption. In Jesus' name, amen. The person that raised your hand, somebody will give you a little packet. One of the ushers will make their way over before you leave the door, the sanctuary. That's just to give you options if you need to have somebody walk through the early days of your new decision. So, Pastor Brad.
Amen. Amen. Can we thank Pastor David for sharing with us? Could I invite you all to be seated for just a moment? We're going to do three kinds of blessing as we finish this out. And I want to encourage you that Job is a picture of his faithfulness and so forth, but it's also a story of God's grace. Because you may recall that Job's wife didn't do quite as well as Job. At one point, what did she say? Curse God and die. And she may have regretted those words, but you know what's amazing? God blessed her. God gave her 10 more children. Isn't that amazing? God released blessing. Even when we say something we regret, he restored back to her. And so we want to take a moment and we want to pray a blessing over every woman that's present, young or old. So every girl, every mom, every grandmother. And now this is a little tricky because as men, invariably there are fewer of us than there are of you. But we want to invite all the ladies, if you would stand. And men, you have to look around. You may have to pray for more than one woman, okay? Now, this is not to imply anything else other than we're going to speak blessing over everyone. And I have plenty of daughters and of one wife and many daughters. That's how it works. And I pray blessing over them. But men, would you come around and would you just simply place a hand on their shoulder and maybe more than one? But let's pray a blessing and release every blessing God has for every woman in our midst. Father, we thank you so much for the picture of grace that you poured out over the wife of Job. And we just release your blessing over every woman in this place. We pray, Father, that they would not receive any lie of the enemy that says they are any less or that they have to walk in guilt or shame or any discouragement. We just release blessing for everything that you have for them, every purpose and every plan that you have in their lives. Father, we thank you that you have not just lifted up certain individuals, but you have raised up every single son and daughter in the kingdom, and we release your purpose. Father, I pray that you would restore hope to women that have given up or that have beaten themselves up because of something they've said or something they've done. I release grace over them, and I release purpose, and I release an abundance in Jesus' name. Can you say amen? Amen. All right, be seated again. Second of all, we bless you, ladies. Second of all, we want to simply bless anyone who would say right now, I am in the middle of Job 1 through 41. Maybe you've been before, but you feel like it's been a term. But you would just say, even at this moment, I'm walking through a Job time. And we want to come in agreement with you and pray Job 42 over you. So if you're in the middle of that, don't hesitate. Just stand up. We want to come and agree with you and have others come around you. Anyone that would say, that's where I'm at right now, and I know that I'm walking through and I'm believing God for good things. All right. Anybody else want to stand? Okay, good. Now look around. I want everyone to be covered by prayer. Make sure there's a hand or more on each shoulder of these individuals that are standing. Let's pray right now for God to work in these situations. Could I ask somebody to come up and pray for Pastor David as well? He's pretty much gotten to the other side, but we want to pray blessing that he walks in Job 42 as well. Thank you, Lord. Father, we come to you right now. Please, yeah, as many as want to pray for Pastor David is just great. Let's pray right now. Father, we come to you and we thank you for each individual that is standing. And we thank you, Lord, that in Jesus' name, they're receiving eyes that are opened, that they can trust you for more than they're seeing right now. That, Father, if they will, like Pastor David, choose not to blame you and choose to press in their worship of you, that, Lord, at some point, we're going to move past Job 41 into that place of blessing, that place of imparting to others because you saw that we trusted you. Father, I pray that you would come alongside each of these individuals and you would literally hold their hand or, if necessary, literally carry them. Carry them, Lord God, in your arms and let them know today that you have not forgotten. You have not ignored. You have not turned a deaf ear. Maybe the enemy would whisper that into their ears, but Lord, reveal to them in a way that would be specific to them, personal, whether it is a specific word, a specific scripture, whatever you need to do, Lord, release to them an understanding that you are for them. You are not against them. And that, Lord, there's going to be a turn, and not just a sort of return, but it's going to be twice as much as what they had before. We release blessing and fortune so that it can turn around and bless others. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you be seated one last time? The last thing we're going to do is simply pray that God will release legacy over all of us. How many of you would like to have legacy? And we're going to release not just natural legacy, which is an exciting thing, but spiritual legacy. So this is for every one of you. Now, would you all stand? And you can't lay hands on each other. We're just going to let the Lord release it over us. Would you extend your hands toward the Lord? Let's invite him now. Father, we come to you and we thank you for this beautiful picture that, God, you blessed Job with children's children. And Lord, we'd just be so bold as to say, should you tarry? We're asking for 4 generations, even more than 3 generations, Lord, of your blessing. Naturally, Lord, we pray, Father, against the nature of our world to destroy the generations and to keep them separate from each other. But we pray for children's children and children's children's children, Lord God, great-grandchildren that we could rejoice in and see your hand is working in their lives. But Lord, not just naturally. Now we're praying that spiritually, that you allow us to touch people who touch people who touch people, and that we'll get a chance to get a glimpse of the ways that you allowed us to make an impact. People that were touched that we never met, but because we touched someone who touched someone, they were touched. So, Father, we ask for legacy in this house, legacy in the spiritual household of God, and for your blessing to be outpoured. Father, thank you for the totality of the book of Job, that we don't have to live in Job 1 or 41. We can be ready for Job chapter 42. If you agree with that, would you say amen? Let's praise the Lord. Blessed is your name.